Alrighty, I am going to do something here that I technically started. This is technically a part two. So I did a study a while ago on a Wednesday night on relationships with Christ. And I looked it up last night or 2 days ago, and it has been 4 years since I did that. But I continue to find more in the Bible and more relationships with Christ. So, you know, you have your relationship as Christ is your Savior, you're the sinner. You have a relation with Him being, He's the Father, you're the Son. And with each relationship comes different aspects. So, for example, when the Bible says that the Lord chastens you, He doesn't chasten you. It doesn't say He chastens you as a friend. He says He chastens you as a son. And then when it compares the Lord's love for you, it compares it the way that He loves you. It says, as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. He's talking about a husband and wife. And so with each one of these relationships you have, it shows a side of Christ and His relationship toward you. So the ones we covered last time, for those that don't remember from 4 years ago, you have the relationship as a Savior and a sinner. You have the fact that He's your Father, you're the Son, a bride and a bridegroom. He says that He's your friend. He told His disciples, I call you no more servants, but I call you friends. You have the Lord is the captain of your salvation. You are the called to be a good soldier, so you have that relationship with Him. The Lord is the King of kings, Lord of lords, and you are called to be an ambassador. So you have that once again, a king, if he doesn't go to another country, and the ambassador is sent to that foreign land to represent what the king would say if he were in that foreign land. So we're in a foreign land, and Jesus Christ is not walking on this earth, and so we're here to represent the king. So in other words, the ambassador doesn't go before another nation and tell him his own thoughts. He tells him the thoughts of what his king would say if he were there. And he doesn't give him his own opinions. You also have the correlation with him being the Lord and us being servants. You're bought with a price. And so each one of those has its own characteristics of your relationship to Christ. Now, some of these that I'm going to go over this morning, when you say the word relationship, it's normally you're talking with man-to-man. And so some of these aren't, some of these are maybe, when you say relationship, it's how things are related to each other. So, for example, some of these aren't going to be, you know, a friend to a friend. Some of these are going to be, for example, a light to a candlestick or something like that. But it's related to each other. So you'll get what I'm saying, hopefully, in a little bit. But first of all, let's go to Genesis 2. And I don't think we'll get through them all. In fact, as I was studying this out, I kept finding more and more and more. So maybe in 4 more years, we'll do a part 3. I don't know. We'll see. But Genesis 2, and this is pretty obvious. It should be obvious to everyone, but it's kind of amazing nowadays how this is not obvious. And all these that I had read so far pretty much go for someone who is saved, all these relationships. It's related to someone that's saved. This one here goes for the saved and the unsaved. Everyone has this relation with God the Father. So Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face on the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I shouldn't have to say this, but the relation with you and God the Father is that He is the creator, you are the creation. And with evolution making such a big upswing, people tend to forget that it's it's not kind of blasphemous, it is blasphemous to take credit and give credit to evolution, to something that God said He fearfully and wonderfully made, and then give credit to someone else. It's you putting your effort into building something, inventing something, and then someone else putting a patent on it in your name. Well, that's blasphemy to do that to God. God created this beautiful earth, and now evolution comes by and says that He's no longer, they don't recognize Him as creator. And what's amazing about that, and I know I've said this, but it just is astounding to me how that an atheist with his voice will deny that there's a God, and the very God he's denying is giving him breath to proclaim that he's an atheist. There's a man, William Ernest Hensley, that wrote the poem Invictus. I'm sure you guys have heard it or heard of it. But when he was 16, I believe it was when he was 16, he had one of his legs amputated due to an infection, and he didn't have morphine. He didn't, and apparently he didn't cry. He was just this tough guy. When he was a little older, I think 26 maybe is when he wrote this poem, and he was just a self-proclaimed, you'll see it in his poem. But this is the type of guy that, keep in mind, as he's penning these words, God's allowing him to write these words, and he's ignoring the fact that God is his creator. He says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but a horror of the shades, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captive of my soul. And he's pounding his chest saying what a tough guy he is, and to which the Lord would have to look down and say, thou fool. But yet the Lord is allowing that man and giving him the energy to write these blasphemous words. Saved and unsaved alike, your relationship to God the Father is that he is your creator and you are the creation. And once again, you have to recognize how helpless that makes you. So there's literally nothing that you can do, and we'll find this out in a little bit. There's literally nothing that you've done that God hasn't allowed you to do. And so sometimes it's good to put into perspective who your creator is. And I know in this church, and if you read the Bible, you kind of take that for granted, but 90% of the world doesn't know that God is their creator, or doesn't admit that God is their creator. But that's your relationship to God. It's funny how they try to make a big deal out of man's inventions, but they never give God the credit for his inventions. I think the biggest thing now is AI, artificial intelligence. And their big thing is how impressive, how fast and everything. You compare AI to your brain. AI, I forgot how much energy it takes to produce. I mean, it takes an insane amount of energy to produce that. And here God develops a brain, and all that brain needs is food and water. And it's a self-sustaining organism that can function and has a conscience and can read human emotions. You are basically God's version of AI. So that's his version of his artificial intelligence. But they give credit to so many things, and yet when they look at the brain, they don't give credit, and they say that just developed. Once again, say you are blown away by their inventions. The computer, I don't understand a computer, right? It is kind of crazy that people came up with that. But imagine the creator that created the brain to invent a computer. And so you need to give credit to whom credit is due. So first of all, you have the relationship of the creator and the creation, and you are the creation. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Some of these will go fast, some of them will dwell on a little bit, but Isaiah 64, and now we're getting into, the rest of these pretty much are going to be talking to a Christian, so these don't apply to the unsaved, but that's why when you witness to someone, you always say, do you have a personal relationship? This is what we're talking about. When you get saved, these relationships now are, now apply to you. Isaiah 64, verse 8, very simple verse. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thine hand. So you guys have heard many, many messages on the potter and the clay, but let's turn to Romans 9. Because once again, like these other relations and relationships that you have with Christ, there is something very specific that he wants to point out with the potter and the clay that is true about you and your relationship with the Lord. Romans 9:21. It says, hath not the potter power over the clay in the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. The main job of clay is to be moldable. Once the clay is no longer moldable, it's pointless. You can't do anything. It's not the potter's fault if the clay hardens. And what will happen is if clay gets too hard, the potter will actually, they say that a potter will take three tries at a piece of clay to make it into something. After the third try, he throws it out, and that's when they throw it into the field and let it dry out and crack. But what he'll do is he'll take that and he'll throw it in water and just soak it in water. He'll just soak it and soak it and soak it until finally it gets soft enough, and then he puts it back on the wheel and he starts forming it again. And he never stops with the water, because if you see potters work, they'll work and they'll work and they'll dip their hand in water and they'll keep working. And that water is what softens the clay. It keeps it from hardening. And what will keep you from hardening is the water of the Word. And so you need to stay on the wheel with that potter and allowing the Word of God to mold you and to shape you. What's interesting, and I wasn't the one, I forgot who preached it, and I think it was in this pulpit, but when he was talking about the potter and the clay, he made a point that technically the potter never touches the clay. So if you were to get a microscope, when he touches that water is actually what's touching the clay. His hands are so wet that technically his skin never touches the clay. And so Jesus Christ isn't going to come down to you and just mold and shape you, but he's going to do it through the water. And so but he uses that water and forms you and molds you into what you're supposed to be, either a vessel into honor or dishonor. They say that the hardest part of, or the most important part of making clay is, you know, clay, pottery 101 is getting that clay in the center of the wheel. And if it's not centered, it's going to rock back and forth. And so the most important thing is to get that thing shaped right. But the number one is to get the thing centered. And so you hear people say all the time, I want to find the center of God's will. Well, that's exactly where you need to be. Because until you're there, until you've found where you're supposed to be, and you've been soaked in the Word, the Lord can't make anything of you. If you're not in this book and you're not soaking it up, how is the Lord going to form you? How are you going to stay softened? So that's your relationship to your Savior, is He's the potter and you're the clay. I think a lot of times people want to mold and shape the potter into what they want. And so now churches are saying, no, this is the Jesus that we want, and they're the potter, and they're trying to form this clay. No, no, no. You're the clay. He's the potter. You're not going to reshape the potter. And so he's going to form you the way that seems fit to him. No progress can get done on clay until it's softened. And if you want to be stiff-necked and follow Israel's example and be stiff-necked, the Lord can't do anything with clay until it's softened. Let's go over to John 15. John 15. Very common, but John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We'll keep reading. But this is, the Lord is the vine, you are the branches. Verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And without me, ye can do nothing. You trying to bear fruit without the Holy Spirit and without being attached to that vine is like you going outside and grabbing a stick and putting it in your house and expecting to bear fruit from it. It's not going to bear fruit. It's not connected to the source. Once you break off a branch, it's dead. It may stay green for a little bit, but you disconnect it from the source of its nutrition, it's going to die. And so it's foolish to try to create fruit when he says, well, you're not even connected with the vine. And so, especially if you're unsaved, you're not connected to the vine. You can't bear fruit. It's impossible. And but what he says is, he says that the verse 2, he in every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. And what he'll do is he'll go by a branch and he'll snip off some dead leaves and something that's sucking out nutrition that could go to something else. And that doesn't feel good. He goes by and cuts and trims up that vine to get rid of some things that are actually going to kill the rest of the vine. That's the husbandman. That's God the Father. But Jesus Christ says, I am the vine. And that's where the source of all your fruit is going to come from. And so you need to stay connected. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. Keep going in verse number 6. John 15, 6. If a man abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and it is withered. And men gather it. Sorry, I think I misread this. Abide not in me. That's a key word. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So the Lord is glorified when you're connected to that vine. And you try to go and invent ways to drum up fruit. You're not going to bear any fruit that's useful until you're connected to the vine and draw your nutrition from Jesus Christ. So let's go to Romans 11 on this topic. Here's another passage I want to take a little time on. There's another part where Paul says to the Gentiles, I would not have you be ignorant, this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So he's saying, don't be deceived that you Gentiles are the main focus of this thing. He said, blindness in part has happened to Israel. And the reason I'm saying that is because of Romans 11 here. He's talking about, Paul is talking to some Gentiles, and he's forewarning them that, look, you got into Jesus Christ, but don't forget who Jesus Christ came for. Christ didn't come specifically for the Gentiles. He came as the Jews' Messiah, and we'll read through here how the Gentiles got in on it, but don't forget where who primarily God's chosen people, God the Father's chosen people, is Israel. So let's go, and all I'm saying this is with the vine and the branches, this ought to humble you a little bit. Romans 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that their false salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy, provoke the Jews. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify in my office. If by any means I may provoke you to emulation, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? But if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root, that would be Israel, so are the branches. All right. So the branches, so far, that's not Gentiles. So far, this is talking about the root, the offspring of David, but the branches there is the Jews. And if some of the branches, Jews, be broken off, they rejected their Messiah, so they're broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness and the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He's saying, look, don't be too hard on the Jews. If it wasn't for the Jews' Messiah, you wouldn't have a root to be attached to. And so because the Jews, it says that branch was broken off, because they rejected their Messiah, the Lord looked over at a wild olive tree and took it and grafted in and you sewed it up. And now that can draw nutrition from that root of David. And so now a dirty Gentile dog is grafted into the root and offspring of David. And he continues on, verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. The Jews rejected their Messiah so that I could be grafted in. But he's saying, don't boast thyself. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branch, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. He's trying to humble some Gentiles that think that, look, I've heard it said from Baptist churches that the reason Christ came was for us. No, the reason Christ came was to be a Messiah for the Jewish people. But he just said, because of unbelief, then they were broken off. And from that unbelief, it gave us, the wild olive tree, a chance to get into what we now know as the body of Christ, but truly into the vine from which comes our nutrition to be able to bear fruit. So don't forget from whence you were drawn. Don't be too high and mighty about, you know, how the Lord came for the Gentiles. He didn't. He came for the Jews. But I'm thankful I got in on it. I'm not thankful that the Jews rejected their Messiah, but I'm thankful that through them rejecting their Messiah, that Gentiles got in on it. But don't forget that the vine is where the branches are able to grow, and you can't bear fruit. It's literally impossible for a vine to bear fruit unless it's connected to, for a branch to bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine. Let's go to John chapter 10. When he says, you know, the vine bears you, not you it, he's saying there's nothing that you can do for the vine that the vine hasn't given you. There's nothing that you can do for Christ that he couldn't have done himself. Now, everything that you do, there's nothing that you do that you could do if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. He says, at the end of that verse, he says, without me, ye can do nothing. And I mean nothing. I mean breathe. I mean picking up a book. So you need to recognize, as he's your creator, but he's, as a Christian, he's the vine, you're the branches. And literally, without him, you can't do a single thing. And your dependency, he says, your dependency is on God. John 10, I wasn't turning there. John 10. And this passage is talking about the shepherd and the sheep. And once again, a lot of these, you know this fairly well, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it because you guys know the correlations with the shepherd and the sheep. But there are a couple things here that I noticed that I thought were pretty interesting. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Know what's comforting about that relationship is that the shepherd cares for the sheep. He quite literally laid down his life for the sheep. And so when you see the wolves coming, there's nothing that a sheep can do to defend itself. It's an absolutely helpless animal. And so it relies solely on the shepherd to protect him. And what that does is it puts your dependency and all your reliance has to be on the shepherd. What are you going to do? What are you going to do on your own to protect yourself against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world? I know we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God, but as a sheep, what are you going to do when the wolves come around? There's nothing you can do. The only job of the sheep is to just trust the shepherd. And if the shepherd tells you to go into a field that doesn't make sense, well, it's probably because there's wolves coming around. And your only job, it's very simple, is just to follow and trust the shepherd. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Aren't you glad that the shepherd knows you? And it says that you know him. He's given you an opportunity to know him. To me, sheep look the same. I don't know. I don't know if I could tell two sheep apart if you held a gun to my head. But apparently the Lord knows his sheep, and he has them each named. He says that he knows his sheep by name. And so you are not just, you know, one of the million people that got saved in the last 10 years. No, he knows you by name. And what that means is he knows what's best for you. He knows what you're going through. But he says that he knows his sheep and have known of mine. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So my question is, do you know the shepherd's voice? You know, the hirelings will come out and try to call the sheep, and they can use the same word, the same diction and everything, but there's something unique about that voice. You hear your kid cry. There's something unique about your kid's cry, right? You know their voice. When they say that, you know, the babies recognize their mom's voice, there's something unique about that. And a sheep, if it listens long enough to its shepherd, will start to recognize the voice of the shepherd and will know a false shepherd when he hears one. And so you listen to some things and you say, is that true? Is that true? Well, look, the way to recognize your voice, your shepherd's voice, is do as much, the more you hear it, the more you start recognizing it. And so if you're not familiar with his voice, how are you going to know if it's a hireling or a false shepherd? Or how are you going to know if it's the good shepherd? And so another job of the sheep is to recognize the shepherd's voice. And the best way to do that is to constantly hear it over and over and every day. Try to hear that voice and know when he's trying to speak to you. Let's go back to John 8. Well, let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. So you have the shepherd and the sheep. What I was going to read in John 8, there's two passages in John 8, 12, and also in chapter 9, verse 5. The Lord says, I am the light of the world. And then people are always wanting to find contradictions in the Bible, right? So I'm going to show you a contradiction. Jesus Christ says two times, some of you guys got really nervous. I'll explain it. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Uh-oh. Thank you, Chris. So which one is it? So you're both the lights of the world? I thought he said, I'm the light of the world. But Matthew says, you're the light of the world. We'll keep reading. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. You're not the flame. You're the candle that bears the light. So in that sense, you are the light of the world. But the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that's the flame. And so yes, ye are the light of the world. And don't look now, but you can't. There's three things that are required for a fire. You need fuel, you need heat, and you need oxygen. You take any one of those three things away, you don't have a fire. You say, what's the candle? That's the fuel. Without the candle, the fire can't light anything. And so here you have the Holy Spirit that wants to bear witness of some things. And it says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? So you're the candle, you're supposed to emit light. Well, it's not your light, it's the Holy Spirit. But without your temple, he can't do anything. The Lord can't show any lost sinner anything unless there's a light to show them that they're a sinner, and they do it through the Word of God. But my whole point being is that you are the light of the world whenever you allow the Holy Spirit to minister, go and minister through you. When the candle runs out of wick, the light goes out. And so you need to, that's why Paul says, you know, I keep my body under lest by any means I should be a castaway. Because if you're cast away, look, you die before your time, you be stupid and you die 20 years before your time. The wick's gone out. The Holy Spirit can't shine. You can't be a light anymore. And so the only way that the Holy Spirit can be a light in this world is through a believer, through this book. Without the believer, there's no way for the light to shine. It says in 1 Corinthians, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And with no temple, the Holy Spirit has no abiding place. I thought this was interesting. There's another, I didn't make this a separate point, but just kind of along these lines with the light and stuff. Another correlation that is the sun being a type of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, right? And then the moon being a type of the bride. There's so much power that comes from the sun, it's kind of infathomable. So every second, I'll tell you how much energy the sun burns off. Every second, 3.8 times 10 to the 26th power. So that's 3... point A with 26 zeros, we'll take 25 zeros after it. That's how many joules of energy a second. The Earth per year burns a fraction of that. Do you know how long it would take the Earth to burn off that much energy? It takes us on 1 second. It would take the Earth 650,000 years to burn off what the sun burns off in 1 second. And then you look at the moon, and the moon emits zero energy. It's an absolutely dead planet. It's a dead rock. The Earth at least has energy, but the moon is a completely dead. The only energy it emits is what's reflected off the sun. And it does emit, I forgot how many millions of joules a year, but it's the only power it gets is what it gets from the sun. Other than that, it's a completely dead planet. Your source of light, the Lord allowing you to shine in a dark world, it says that he guided the moon was the light for them by night, and we're in the nighttime. Your only source of light is through the sun. And so you have no power in and of yourself, but you get your light from Jesus Christ, the sun, and it shines light in a dark and dying world. Let's go to with Matthew 5 in mind, where he says that you're the light of the world, and he likens it to a candle. Let's go to Revelation, because he also mentions in that same verse, they don't put the candle under a bushel, he says, but they put it on a candlestick. So you have another element. Revelation 1. And as you know, there's seven churches that John is writing to, and there's multiple applications. Obviously, we always think of there's church history where Ephesus was the church, first church. The church of the Philadelphia age was a great time of revival. John has no rebukes to the Philadelphia those of Philadelphia. But those lay out, historically, they kind of lay out church history. And so people always say we're in the Laodicean age, and that's true. But primarily, he's writing to seven actual local churches in Asia Minor. In Revelation 1:11, Revelation 1:11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, first and last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like the Son of Man. All right, so the correlation is, what would the candlesticks be? It'd be the seven churches. So the church is likened to a candlestick. What do you put on a candlestick? A candle. And the candlestick is pointless unless there's a candle on it. This church is absolutely pointless. You can't have a church without people. This building is not Blessed Hope Baptist Church. You are Blessed Hope Baptist Church. The candlestick is just somewhere for you to plug in and to get involved. And you take that candle off of that candlestick. You disassociate yourself from a local church. That candle has no abiding place. And it can't shine the way it's supposed to shine. One candle on its own is great. But man, you get a candle with 10, 12, 20 candles on there. You get a candlestick with that many on there, and you can shine some light. But you have to get on the same candlestick. And so the correlation here is that the candlestick is the church. And then you're the candle, and the light that's shining is the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. Now, like I said earlier, the three elements of a flame is fuel, heat, and oxygen, right? Well, you being on a candlestick, that creates more heat. And it encourages the others to continue to burn off. You being around other Christians encourages you to keep going for the Lord. If you ever want to put out a fire, you separate the coals, right? You get them off on their own. Well, if you want the fire to keep going, you bring all the coals together to allow more fuel. And that's how the Lord has set this thing up. He says, look, I put these candlesticks, and the candlestick is absolutely pointless unless there's a candle burning on it. And that's where you come in. You're the candle burning. And so you're not supposed to be under bushel, but the place of the the place a candlestick is supposed to be in Matthew chapter 5, it's not under a bushel, but on a candlestick. So there's a place that you're supposed to be. It's on a candlestick. And he says, what is the candlestick? It's these local churches. And so I know I'm harping on a local church, but there's a reason why God set this up. It's so that you can shine forth more light when you get a bunch of candles together shining forth the Holy Spirit. So there's a reason why he says that in Revelation 1. He's making a big deal about the local churches because he says, look, how are they going to see? How are they going to have light to see in their darkness unless there's a candle on the candlestick? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. All right, here's another relation with Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is the counterpart to an advocate? It's the sinner, it's the guilty. And the advocate's job is to stand in place of the guilty. You know what Abraham says? He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's talking to God the Father. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So you've got the Father who's the judge, then you are the defendant, and Jesus Christ is the advocate. And then Revelation 12 calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. And so you have a whole court system set up, and here you are guilty. There's no two ways about it. You're guilty. If you're innocent, you don't need an advocate. And so an advocate implies that you're a guilty sinner, and here the accuser of the brethren comes up and points his finger at you, and the judge looks down and says, yeah, you're right, that is a dirty, rotten sinner. And then the advocate steps in and says, no, I have wiped his slate clean. In fact, I actually put my works on top of this sinner. And what he says later on in the next verse, he says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is me having my dirty, rotten sins and my name written right before the judge with all my list of sins. And the judge looks at that, God the Father, he looks at that, and the accuser agrees with how dirty, rotten a sinner I am. And Jesus Christ puts his life over it, and he says, I'll be his advocate. I'm standing in his place. And if you don't have an advocate, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and the judge sentencing you to an eternity in hell is just, unless you have an advocate, unless you have a propitiation for your sins. And so that's what that is Jesus Christ putting his life over your life. And that's just another relation that you have with your Savior, is that Jesus Christ is your advocate. You ever hear the phrase, hopefully not in a real life situation, but anything you say can and will be held against you in the court of law? Well, that's because you don't know the terminology. They're trying to trap you in your words. If you go before a lawyer or something, they're trying to trap you and to say words that you didn't mean or twist words. Isn't that exactly what they did to Christ on his 3.5 year ministry? They're constantly trying to trap him in his words. And he's a pretty good advocate because they never got him to admit anything that wasn't true. They never trapped him in his words. I would say if I had an advocate that I wanted to step into my place, I would want someone that his worst enemy couldn't say anything bad about him. They never trapped him disobeying the law. They had to twist and bring false witnesses. That's a pretty good advocate to stand when I stand before the judge. That's who I want representing me. I don't want my sins up before the judge and the accuser of the brethren pointing his finger at me. How about a man that for 3.5 years was never trapped in his words? They would come to him with a hard question. He says, I'll ask you a question. And he fires right back. So that's a good lawyer. That's who you want representing you. That's a good advocate. But if you don't have an advocate, then when you stand before the judge, it's not an unjust sentence for him to say that you're guilty, because you are. But if you have an advocate that says, look, I've already paid the bail, he's free to go, I'm thankful I have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5:29. Luke 5:29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat with and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Your relationship with your Savior is also a physician with someone who's sick. And he is the great physician. We sing that song, the great physician heals the sick. And he says, look, those that are whole, those that are well, they don't have any health problems, they don't need a physician. And he's comparing that with, look, those that are righteous, you think you're righteous, then you don't need me because I'm here to save the sinners. You don't go to the doctor until you're sick. If you're truly, if nothing is wrong with you and your blood pressure, everything is A-OK, you're wasting your time going to the doctor. Now, you should go to the doctor because you don't know if something's wrong. So I'm not discouraging you from going to the doctor. But the doctor's job is to tell you that something's wrong. That's literally his job. If you didn't have anything wrong with you, then the doctors would be out of a job. But the point, the main job of a physician is to show you what's wrong. So you come to him, and they don't say, if you have cancer, they don't send you away and say, you're good to go. They show you the scan, and they show you, this is where it is, and if we don't operate, something bad's going to happen. That's his job. And so he says, those that are whole, they don't need a physician. But if you're sick, I can fix you up. The people that got help from the Lord were the ones that recognized they need help. And everyone's sick in this world. Everyone is has the sickness of leprosy. They have sin. But just because you don't feel the effects of it doesn't mean you're not sick. And the only doctor that can heal you up is Jesus Christ. There's an old preacher that used his sermon was Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And he said that this man, he has said the wages of sin is death. So this guy's on his deathbed, right? He goes to the doctor and says, Doc, I have the wages of sin. It's on me, and I need some way to clear it up. He says, well, go. Then Dr. Law says, well, I don't know any cure for you. And he's like, well, I need something. He's like, well, I can tell you what's wrong with you, but I don't have a cure for it. He's like, don't you have anything? Can't you have, give me a pill, something? I mean, I'm going to die and go to hell. He says, well, I don't have anything for you. And so Dr. Law has no help for him. And he says, well, there's a doctor down the hallway, Dr. Grace. They say that some people say that he can fix you up. And so he goes down to Dr. Grace and gets it fixed up. The law is there to show you what's wrong, but doesn't give you the medication. And so Jesus Christ shows you what's wrong, but then he also says, look, but the answer is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why he died for the sins of the whole world, is because that is the cure for your sickness. If you don't recognize your sickness, you're never going to be healed. If you don't admit that you're sick, you're never going to be healed. The blind man, when he heard that Jesus was coming by, he, like a fanatic, said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He shouted, and everyone around him was like, be quiet, don't bother him. And he says he cried the more, like I said, like a fanatic. Why? Because he recognized he needed help. I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but what I always find interesting about that is when Christ comes over to him and sees that he's blind, he says, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he asks him, what's wrong? Well, don't you see I'm blind? I mean, you're the Son of God. You can't see what's wrong. And I think he's asking, yeah, but do you need to admit to me that you need help? And he says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And sure enough, he does. He restores his sight. What about the woman with the issue of blood? She crawled on her hands and knees. Think about how embarrassing that would be in a crowd. But if you need help, you're going to get help. If you need some medication, that's something that's going to preserve your life, you will do almost anything to get that. And so she crawls on her hands and knees and finally touches the hem of his garment. And what happens? As a great physician, virtue goes out of him and he heals her. And if you don't recognize that you have a need, you'll never get close to the physician. I don't call my doctor up just to see how he's doing. I call him when something's wrong, or I have a checkup every 6 months or whatever it is. All right, but my whole point being is that you need to recognize that there's a sickness. That's the relationship you have with your physician, is when you have a problem and you say, look, I've got this spot on me. I need to go to my physician and make sure this isn't anything serious. And so you look at this book as a mirror and it shows you something. And you say, is this something serious I should be concerned about? And a lot of times you don't feel the sickness. There's a lot of times where you go into a checkup and you don't think anything's wrong. And then you come back with three medications. Like, what just happened? Because you didn't feel sick. But it's good every once in a while, even if you don't have something that you know is wrong, it's good sometimes to just go to the physician and see if there's anything wrong. Just have a checkup, maybe more often than an annual checkup. But maybe every day you should go to the doctor and just the great physician and just see if there's anything off. That's a good part about having meetings here, is it's just a good chance for, look, as far as I know, there's nothing that I haven't confessed. There's everything that you've told me to fix up is, as far as I know, I have a good relationship with the Lord. But look, if there's anything else, if there's anything else that I need to work on, I want you to show me. That's the job of the physician, is to show me, what else can I improve on? What else is there in my life that is not quite up to par? Show me my numbers. Show me what's going on here. And you may think you know a lot about the way you're supposed to run your life, but the great physician knows a lot better than you do. So you need to go. You need to go and have a checkup with your doctor, the great physician. But he says those that are whole need not a physician. So what you have is a lot of people that think they're whole and they don't see a problem. Well, then they're never going to come to Christ. That's why the hardest part about trying to lead someone to the Lord is admitting that they're a sinner. Because if you're not a sinner, he says, I didn't come to save you then. If you're righteous, then I have no news for you. You know what a doctor used to say? He said, if you're a good man, I have bad news for you. But if you're a bad man, I have good news for you. In other words, look, if you think you're good, I have nothing I can do for you. If you're healthy, the physician can't do anything for you. But if you recognize that you have a sickness, man, I can fix you up. The great physician can do that. So there's a couple others, and maybe I won't go through them fully, but just mention them kind of in passing here. I did a study on the body of Christ, where Christ is the head. So you have the correlation with the head and the body, and how the head is the one that gets all the glory. It's the one that gets the preeminence. Everything the body does is a reflection of the head, all that stuff. So I won't go through all that because I know we've done that before here. You have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and you are called to be a living stone. That also correlates with, he says he's the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, take heed that ye build thereupon. And you're the lively stone that's built up. Now, what's interesting is that in Revelation 21, when it's talking about when the bride coming down as a bride prepared for her bridegroom, that's you coming down as a city. And so it's written as though you are the city. All I'm saying is that I think that he's saying that because that you're supposed to be building upon Jesus Christ, the foundation. And you can go on for a long time about the importance of a foundation. If you've ever laid tile or set walls or done anything like that, you'll know that if you don't start with a good, flat, square foundation, it makes it an absolute nightmare to build thereupon. You need to make sure that thing is perfect. We've built garages that are, 40 feet long by 26 feet wide. And the best way to square it up is if you do a diagonal measurement, those two diagonals should be spot on perfect. And if they're about a quarter inch off, that's not too bad on a huge foundation. But we've had them where they're within an eighth inch. An eighth inch difference in, call it 60 feet, is really, really good. That's a very good foundation. I would, on human levels, I would call that a perfect foundation. It just makes everything easier. You can build the walls all the same. You don't have to compensate because this is out of level. You don't have to mess with and you're hanging the door to make sure the reveal is right, because everything just starts off right. It just makes it, everything fits together well when you start off with a firm foundation. And so when you're building thereupon and you're building your life around that, it's always best to start with a firm foundation that's square and level, and you just build up. It makes it way easier if you start with Jesus Christ. Like I said, you are called to be living stone, lively stones, and you're supposed to build thereupon. So I could go on for quite a bit on that, but those are just some more relations that you have with Jesus Christ. And like I said, if I come up with maybe 8 or 10 more, I'll do it again in 4 years. We'll see. But that's all for this morning. You guys can take a break, and we'll get back in about 15 minutes.